Well, we have this carol service morning, the oddest subject that I've ever preached on at Christmas. But just so that you won't think that I'm too odd, we'll start with a very lovely and familiar verse. Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you great news, good news of great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I suppose of all the great Christian festivals and feast days, there's nothing quite like Christmas. It seems to lay hold of more people outside the church than any other festival. The songs of Christmas are heard not only in the churches, but in the supermarket as well, as I discovered yesterday. The churches are very busy and active, and people come up to me in a confidential sort of way and say, "Of course, this is your busy time, isn't it?" Actually, as you know, at St. Helens, where everything is upside down, it isn't, because so many of the businessmen and students disappear next week. So it isn't actually our busiest time here, but I'm so glad for their sympathy. There are real glimpses, aren't there, of the Christmas spirit in very unlikely places. Great acts of generosity, concern for the homeless amongst very unlikely people. All these are remarkable glimpses of the spirit of Christmas at this time. So presumably, if all that is right, this is a great time for new Christians and new members of the churches. After all, the Christian church has a profile so high over these next two or three days that any great business like BP or ICI would love to have the same kind of profile and attention. But actually, it isn't a good time for new converts at all. And by January the 1st, we're all back to normal. The rolls of church membership have not increased, not at least so I've ever noticed, and I don't believe they do. In fact, in the long term, I think it's the other way around. My guess, and you may think it is a strange one, is that more people become unbelievers through Christmas in the long run than through any other Christian festival. It's at Christmas time that seeds are sown amongst many young and intelligent young people, seeds that in the end become agnosticism and doubt. So if you want to know what my title is for this morning's sermon at our carol service, it's this: How Not to Become an Unbeliever at Christmas. Now you may think this is rather strange and that I've said that just to shock you. But of course I haven't. It's been very much in my mind in recent weeks. And I want simply to point, like a signpost, to three roads that I think, in the end, lead to unbelief. And here's the first: singing carols. Now you say, that's very odd and very difficult of you, because surely these carols are really wonderful. In a moment we're going to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and it's one of the great statements of Christian belief that I can find in the hymn book. I always look forward to singing it and hearing other people sing it too. But of course a great many other carols are sung at Christmas time apart from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And I want you to come with me to the Barbican Concert Hall on Friday night, where I was taken by a friend to a very great concert, packed out. Not a single space was there. Despite the flu epidemic, every place was taken, often by a cough, unfortunately, to the conductor's great disgust. But it was a great concert of the Christmas Oratorio of Bach, and King's College Chapel, with all the little choristers sing their hearts out. And that's always a great draw, wasn't it? And there were enthusiastic parents to the front of me and to the back of me, as far as I could see from the amount of clapping that went on. And I thoroughly enjoyed the concert. It wasn't, of course, a Christian service. Let's be quite fair. If it had been, you wouldn't have been able to stop this great audience of 2,000 people from standing up and joining in one or two of the carols. But it wasn't a Christian service, and it wasn't meant to be. It was a concert, confessedly so, of very beautiful Christmas music. And amongst the carols that spoke very truly and rightly of the facts and foundations of Christmas, there were, of course, lots of folk songs and legendary carols as well. I have time only to read you out one that you may know quite well, the Cherry Tree Carol. Well, I won't read it all, but you remember that Joseph asks Mary where she got her child from, and there's a very awkward time in the first part of the Cherry Tree Carol, and that's quite right. And then bespoke the baby within his mother's womb. Bow down, then, the tallest tree for my mother to have some. This is the cherry tree being addressed by the baby from within the womb. Then bowed down the highest tree unto his mother's hand. Then she cried, "See, Joseph, I have cherries at command." Oh, then bespoke Joseph, "I have done Mary wrong, but cheer up, my dearest, and be not yet cast down." Then Mary plucked a cherry as red as any blood. Then Mary, she went homewards with all her heavy load. Well, of course, you won't find that in Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John. But you see, as we sat there in that lovely hall, listening to this lovely music, I couldn't help wondering what was going on, or what one day would go on in the minds of those choir boys. Because they were singing very beautifully, and with their whole hearts, a lot of songs that had to do with facts, and a lot of songs that had to do with fables and fancies. And I asked myself, how on earth are these kids to discriminate between the two? After all, they don't go to Sunday school. Nobody does nowadays, except in a few odd churches. And Bible knowledge is almost non-existent. Even, I'm told, by men and women going to theological college, they generally come with no real knowledge of the Bible these days. And so I take it that those 18 or 19 cheerful little boys that sang to me on Friday night, I take it that they have no way of discriminating between what was true and what was not. And when they grow up to be teenagers, they will wander into W.H. Smith, and they will see on the religious bookstall all the books about Roman and Greek myths of religion, and they will see also stories of Christian myths, which is what people call these stories now. And then they will go into the sixth form and find a very clever teacher who is an unbeliever, and he will tell them that all that they have ever read about Jesus, is simply a form of myth, just like the ancient classical myths of Greek and Rome. And why should my little choir boy disbelieve the sixth form teacher? Because as he looks back, he'll remember, perhaps with embarrassment, standing up in the Barbican and singing all that nonsense about cherry trees and babies that talked from their mother's wombs. But you see, historic Christianity is not founded upon fable or myth. It is founded upon facts. It's founded upon what the apostles actually saw and handled. Listen to one of the apostles, John, writing, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, this life was manifest. We saw it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen," we've heard this, John, before. Yes, but I'm going to say it again. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us." You see, he says it several times, because he wants us to be very clear that his own eyes saw, and his own hands touched, and his own personal friends were with Jesus face to face, and saw those things on which we build our knowledge of God. Of course, I know, because I had to study it when I went to college, but none of those choir boys is likely ever to know, unless they go to theological college. I know that in the second century, a large number of apocryphal gospels were written, nearly always in order to support some new heresy, and to satisfy the curiosity of people in the second century about the birth and life of Jesus as a child. And if you have to study them, I hope you never do. There are lots of stories about Jesus as a little boy going along and finding a little stone bird carved there and touching it, and the bird flew away. But anybody who's had any education in those things knows perfectly well that the Jesus of the Gospels and the Jesus of the apocryphal Gospels are two completely different people. When we turn to the creeds of the Christian Church, of course, we find that they are in no doubt there are facts which underlie our faith, and they tell you what are facts and what are fable. They tell you, for example, as a fact, this great God became man and was born of the Virgin Mary, and they don't expect you to think that that's a myth. Because what was happening on that morning in the stable was something quite unique in the history of the world, something that had never happened before and will never happen since. Naturally, the entrance of God onto the human stage would be unique, just as his exit was unique, out of a grave to eternal life. How can those little choir boys then one day grow up to discriminate between the fables they sang to us so beautifully and the facts they sang to us so beautifully? There is only one way, and that's by reading the story and taking attention to the evidence for themselves. Why don't you do that this Christmas? Why not just take one gospel like John, or one chapter like John chapter 1, and read through it as an exercise, not in fact fables, but facts. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw, and want to tell you what we saw. There's my first reason for thinking that the seeds are sown at Christmas time in many children's minds, which in the end, seeds watered by some sixth form unbelieving teacher, will lead people to dismiss Christianity as myth rather than fact. Here's my second signpost, pointing to a road that I think leads in the end to unbelief, a road that certainly starts at Christmas time, and I've called it Christmas escapism. Now, don't please get me wrong. I believe in escapism, and so do you too. We all need to escape from the pressure of life and to relax occasionally in front of the television or with a good book or whatever it may be. Indeed, I was doing that on Friday night when I went to the Barbican Concert Hall. But I want myself to be quite clear that I know when I'm escaping and when I'm not. I know, for example, that children can't tell the difference between the real world and the escapist world. It's one of their delights and charms, isn't it? But you don't want to grow up like that. That's why at Christmas we put on for the children so many escapist productions, like pantomimes. And I suppose the greatest of them all is The Wind in the Willows, with Ratty and Toad. It's one of the most beautiful pieces of writing in modern English literature. It's also one of the most famous bits of escapism, written by Kenneth Graham, who was one of the greatest escapists in his ordinary life that you could read about. You remember what happened to Ratty and Toad? It was a life of perfect freedom and leisure. They were able to reject the big wide world that was located beyond the wild wood. In fact, Ratty says quite plainly, "We never go there." They have the joys of messing about in boats through endless days, the pleasure of being the only idle dog among all these busy citizens. No family problems either. The author himself could never handle family life, so all the members of this story are bachelors, except the otter. No money problems either. There is endless money, even for Toad. They potter, they scull, they enjoy large, regular meals. They leave their homes untended for years at a time, and when they get back there, as Mel did, the German sausage is still there and eatable after a couple of years, despite no refrigerators. It's a marvelous, heavenly, fanciful, ideal world that, I must say, when I read it to children, as I still do, I'd quite like to live in. And, of course, what it is, as everybody knows who knows modern English literature, it's the idle world of the Edwardian rich. It's the world that you read about in P.G. Woodhouse that gives us so much pleasure, or in Sarkis' short stories. But when we put down Jeeves and Bertie Wooster, or Toad and Ratty, all of us grown-ups know very well that life isn't like that, that money is not just endlessly available. But we know, too, sadly, that the authors of many of these books, and Kenneth Graham was a particularly sad example, tried to live a life of escapism and failed. How dangerous, then, Christmas can be if an intelligent young person thinks it's just an exercise in escapism. You know, like that marvellous day on the Western Front in the First World War, when the German soldiers and the British Tommies got out of their trenches and lit cigarettes and shook hands and enjoyed just a few hours of fraternising on Christmas Day. It's a lovely story, and it happens to be true. Only, of course, the next day they were sniping again and killing one another. And so it is that we love the family circle at Christmas. It was one of the terribly sad things about that great Pan Am disaster, wasn't it, a year ago, that when you read the list of those who'd perished, so many of them were going home to their families at Christmas. That was the sadness of it. And yet we all know, if we're truthful, that after 3 days of plum pudding and mince pie, we're quite glad to get away from Uncle Bill. It all becomes a bit of a strain. Now, you see, it's easy to have in our minds at Christmas a picture of peace and a family life that doesn't necessarily survive more than 2 or 3 days. But then, you see, we're grown-up people, and we've got to come back into the real world. And so, unlike the children, when we pack up the Christmas tree, we pack up Christian truth as well. When we put aside the Christmas decorations, we put aside Christian doctrine as well, because it was all part of a lovely week of escapism, but then back to the office after all. Well, don't you think perhaps as young people grow up, they may come to see that Christianity wasn't really very much more than that, and since they want to live in the real world, they tend to put that on one side. And how very difficult it is during this inner Christmas season for us to make people think of the real world. Hugh tried to at our student carol service last Sunday night. He tried to say something seriously about the Christmas message. He tried to point out that Christ would never have come into the world except to save sinners, and he spoke very plainly of the problem that had brought God down to earth. The comment of one lady going out of church that evening was, that sermon was right over the top, wasn't it? You see, the tough side of Christmas that Hugh very faithfully brought to us last Sunday night was not what she'd come to a carol service to hear about. We come to a carol service surely to have great joy, and so we should. But if Christ Jesus didn't come into the world to save sinners, then it's all a great waste of time, isn't it? So I want to say that there is a signpost pointing to Christian escapism, but it's not the real thing. The Christmas story actually gets to grips with the real problems in the world, and we can't avoid therefore mentioning them on Christmas Day. Let me give you my third and last signpost that leads, I think, many people to unbelief today. The false hope of Christmas, I've called it. I was preaching at the Guards Chapel last week to the 1st Battalion Coldstream Guards and looked out on this great chapel full of young soldiers, just back from overseas, where they've been on a very important mission, I've no doubt, and there they all are, bronzed and fit, and I suppose not many of them really personally convinced as Christians. But this was part of their Christmas festivities, and they all came to hear what the preacher had to say. I wonder what they thought of the carols as we sung them. I wonder what they thought about the angels' anthem concerning peace on earth. The reason they exist, of course, is because that peace does not exist. They had just been out overseas practicing to deal with those who would not make peace. And 2,000 years have gone by, and peace doesn't seem to be any nearer, does it? There's been some rather good news in the last month or two, and we've all sat in front of our tellies gaping, haven't we, at it? But the fact remains is that the 1980s have been a particularly bloody decade. Millions have been killed. So it doesn't look as though the angels were doing anything more than whistling into the wind. It all seems so hopeless, doesn't it? Perhaps we'd better put our trust in the United Nations. No, that's not much good, is it? No, then we better come back to church and pray again. But after 2,000 years, you do rather give up hope, don't you? Maybe it would be a good idea to go back to the angels and ask them what they were singing about. It's very beautiful. We loved what you had to say. The anthem was great. But could you explain it to us, please? Because we don't see much peace in our world today. Also, the angels, you can't have been listening very carefully. We never sang about peace between nations. We sang only about peace between God and man. Indeed, if you listen to what our Lord and Master said when he came to earth, he promised that the world that rejected him would continue to know every kind of tragedy, from earthquake to hurricane to famine to sickness. But that, if they listened to what he'd come to do, they themselves in the midst of all that turmoil could have peace, peace with God, sins forgiven, and that would be the beginning of a life, yes, a life really worth living. A life that would reach out to others and bring them peace as well. That was the message he brought. And it was a very realistic message, wasn't it? It pointed out that though he brought this peace between God and man, the message he brought would always be one that was met with hostility as well as with love and wonder. There would be three kings who would trot along with their wonderful gifts and kneel before the baby. But there would be Herod as well, marching around with his sword, killing all the babies in the land. I always think it's very interesting that the Reformation authorities, when they put together the prayer book, directly after Christmas, only all of us are away on holiday, have as one of the feast days, Holy Innocents Day, which is just a day or two after Christmas, to remind us of that bloody occasion when Herod murdered every child under two. It doesn't look as though the world is very favorable to the message. So we're left, aren't we, with the question, yes, is this a road to unbelief to many? Yes, it is, because I'll tell you why. Because they don't stop to listen and read, to hear what the angels actually said and what Jesus said. And if they do stop for a moment to read, they themselves are so busy, like the people in Bethlehem, that there is no room for Jesus at the inn. That's really our problem today, isn't it? So let me leave you with that very simple question. Have you got time to listen, to read, to think, and to open your heart and life to the Savior who's no longer a baby, but reigns in heaven today and will touch the life of anyone who has room to receive him? Let's pray that that may be so as we sit. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you humbled yourself to become a babe, but that now you have ascended your Father's throne. We thank you that you enter by your Spirit the lives of all who have time to receive you. Grant us the wisdom this Christmas to turn away from unbelief, to put our lives at your disposal, to open the innermost recesses of our beings to your Spirit, and rejoice afresh in sins forgiven and peace with God. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.